Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 3 to verse 10. We know that's part of that opening sentence in the original that goes through to verse 14, but I'm just going to read those first few verses, and we'll be concentrating our thoughts this morning on verse 7, which comes in the middle of that portion. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. Amen. Well, just to sort of recap and go through, and it is my intention to recap a little bit each week, because we're building on a foundation, we're building on blocks as we go forward. We're looking at this section here, verses 3 to 14. And we remember that is one whole sentence in the original. And we realize that when we first looked at it, it started and ended with praise. And it talks about this blessing that we have. And we underline the fact that these were spiritual blessings. And it's these blessings that we're looking into in more detail now. We saw in that overview the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in the completion of this work. God the Father dreaming up, master planning, Christ coming to make it happen in this world, and the Holy Spirit coming and connecting us to it through his work in our hearts and our lives. And one of the overriding themes we saw again and again and again in that sentence is the fact that it's all in him, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in him. And we see this as very centered on what's been done for us by God. And then we moved on to looking at these blessings, and we categorized them into three, didn't we? Blessings past, blessings now, and blessings future. And we were looking at blessings past from verses 4 to 6, and we came across what we call the doctrine of election, the fact that it says there in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be wholly blameless before him in love. And so we were thinking and seeing from God's word that God has his chosen people. And this was a humbling doctrine. It's something that reminded us that we are who we are, and God is who he is, and we are not God, and God is in control, and God is all powerful. And we saw a positive side of this teaching is that we would be humbled. But at the same time, we saw a real sense of our self-worth. We have our self-worth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us that have been brought into his family, we were chosen by him. And he had his hand upon us. And so we have this amazing value to us. Just think of the children when we said, what would your parents, how much would they want for you? And they said, well, they wouldn't sell us because they are valuable to their parents. They are beyond money. They've got a great value. And God, when he looks on his people, he's put a huge value on us. And so as we think of this doctrine of election, of being called, God has chosen us and he gives us a value, a huge value through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw that this doctrine of election, this teaching of people being chosen, gives us true optimism for evangelism, for reaching out to others. It doesn't curtail it. It doesn't stop it. It gives us the knowledge that we are told to go out and tell everybody. And in going out and telling everyone, we know that there will be a response because God's people are out there. We don't have to worry about how we say it or the pressure's not on us to make it happen. We can't. But God does. And God has a chosen people. And we think and know and pray for his chosen people here in this land. We asked that tricky question, how do I know if I'm chosen? And we just simply said, it's because you are continuing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have repented and believed, you have been made a new creature. You are right with God. And so you will want to continue in that. And those who continue in that, that's a mark of the fact they've been saved. It's a mark of the fact that they are part of the kingdom. They've been adopted. And so those of you that are concerned about this, that's a good concern to have. But at the same time as being a concern, we can have the assurance that we are God's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is not to have some confirmation of our name in a list, but our responsibility is to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Our responsibility is, once we've called on the name of the Lord to be saved, to make our calling and election sure by living for Christ. And then last week we were looking at the thought of why God chose his people. He chose his people because he loves them. He chose his people because he wants them to be holy. And that's why we know that we are his when we have got desires that are not ours. Suddenly we want to start reading God's word. Suddenly we want to be with God's people. Suddenly we're concerned about things that we were never concerned of before. And that's because God has been working in our hearts through his Holy Spirit, making us to be holy and working that in our hearts and our lives. Will we be perfectly holy in this world? No, because we're fighting against our sinful man. But there will be a day to come when we'll be presented holy and blameless before God. At the moment, God sees us through the Lord Jesus Christ with his imputed, his righteousness that's been given to us. We've been chosen because God wants us to be part of his family. We thought of that wonderful thought of being adopted, of being brought into his family. And he does it all for his own glory and his own praise. It brings us back, this passage here, this sentence here, isn't about us, it's about God. It's about what God has done for us. There is a huge benefit in what God has done for us. He has saved us. He has made us his. We are part of his family. We have an eternal hope. We have a hope now. But it's not about us. It's about him. And it's about his glory. And now I want us to continue and look at the blessings now. And we'll be particularly looking from verses 5 to 10. And especially this morning, concentrating on that verse 7. Last week when we were looking at that question, we saw that one of the reasons of why God chose us was because he wants us to be part of his family. It's adoption. And one of the key blessings for us now is the fact that we have been adopted. We've been adopted. And the adoption is now. Once someone has been saved, once someone is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become part of his family right then. The adoption papers are signed then. You are brought into his family then. You are part of his family then. You are growing in him and you're becoming part of him. And part of the family, and the family is going. So you're not waiting for legal documents. You're not waiting to see if you might get to heaven. You are in his family. You are part of his family. You are taking with him. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've repented and believed, if that's where you're going, you are part of God's family. And so having looked at adoption last week, we've understood a bit more about it. But I want us to sort of develop this thought of adoption. That the first step in the process of adoption is for us to be chosen. Adoption doesn't happen by mistake. Yeah, you see that in everyday life, in our own situations. When a child is adopted, it doesn't happen by mistake. A child isn't sort of walking along the street and then suddenly a mum and dad come along and say, okay, you're going to be ours now. Or the child doesn't sort of run up and adopt it. there has to be a decision. There has to be a conscious decision. The person that's doing the adopting has to choose the person, agree to, take on board the person that they are adopting. And when we look at this passage, it links this adoption that we have now, this blessing that we have now of knowing that we are part of God's family, is underwritten in the blessing before, because we were chosen. Our adoption was chosen and decided before time began. God chose us to adopt us into his family. And that happened before time began. Now, when a family in the UK choose to adopt, and I don't know what it's like in your culture, your situation, but we're just going to think about adoption in the UK. If a couple want to adopt, it's not an easy thing to do. There's a whole process that they have to attend to. There's a lot of checks, there's police checks, there's health checks, there's counselling, there's legal matters to be attended to. There's a whole series of things that go through. They have preparation classes. And then a social worker comes and carries out an assessment to check the suitability of them, to check their house, to check their family, to check their income, to check that they have the provision, to make sure that if that child goes there, he will be suitably taken care of. There's a police check to make sure that these parents-to-be are suitable, to make sure there's nothing that's happened in their past that could cause the child a problem. In England, they have to find three referees for personal reference. Three people have to write a statement on the person, giving their thoughts about it. And then there's a full medical examination. Now, when it comes to God adopting his people, we don't send God to preparation classes. The cosmic social worker doesn't come round to God, because God is above all of that. God is God. We've seen that before, haven't we? We've already established this. God is God, and there is no one like him. So it's not that God, the person who's doing the adopting, that needs to be checked out in this situation. But those that are being adopted have to be scrutinized and looked at. And that's what I want us to think about, because that's going to help us understand where this is coming from. It's as though when God adopts his people, it's us that need to be checked out. Are we suitable to be part of his family? Are we ready to be part of his family? And I think we're already sort of realizing that there's a problem coming here. There's a challenge here, because naturally, humanly speaking, the way that we start our lives, the way that we live our lives, would disqualify us from being part of God's family. I don't know if you've been really excited by seeing an advert in the newspaper or on the internet for a job. And you read this advert and you think, oh, that's just me. Tall, dark, handsome, yeah, I'm there. Intelligent, wise, yes, that's me. Hard working, yes, I can do that. Needs to be good at, needs this, needs that. And you're thinking, this is me. This is my job. This is what I can do. And then in England, it has this last thing and it says, must have a full, clean driving license. Now in England, you get a driving license, and if you transgress the laws, you get points on it. And a clean license means you've had no transgressions, no speeding, no. An unclean license means you've done some naughty things on the road. And you can imagine you're reading this and you're thinking, this is me, this is it. And then you get to that last bit and you realize that you're disqualified because you've got a license that's got a blot on it. We may want to be part of God's family, but of ourselves, we cannot be part of God's family because there is a huge problem. There's a huge problem. Now, the problem is addressed, but we need to labor on this problem and see this problem for what it is. And we see this in our verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now the verse starts with one of our core points, in him. So it's all about Christ. In him. In him. And there's three sort of couplets that come together, words that work together. Redemption, blood. Forgiveness, trespasses. Riches, grace. And we'll be looking at those in more depth. But what is the barrier to our adoption? The first point, the first question that I want us to focus in on as we go through this. What is the barrier to our adoption? What needs to be dealt with so that we can be adopted into God's family? What stops us from going up to God in saying to him, I want to be part of your family. I am your son. Why can't we do that? And the problem is our trespasses. Our trespasses. Our trespasses. Now, we are all familiar with grade boundaries. And for some of you, this might be a bit of a painful subject right now, because you were hoping to be a little bit higher up than you actually were. What I find fascinating is how grade boundaries work on exams. Leah and Noah have been talking a lot about it recently. And some exams seem to have lower grade boundaries. So to pass sort of computer science, I think you need to get over 45%, whereas to pass another subject, you need to get over 65%. And you all well know these grade boundaries for your exams because you know what you need to do to pass and to go on. Now, for those of you that are studying medicine, please forgive me here, but I think your grade boundary needs to be 100%. Because when I go to a doctor, I don't want a doctor that can nearly do an operation or nearly pass. Do you see what I'm saying here? Perhaps you don't agree with me, I don't know. But what I'm saying is when God assesses people, he demands 100%. He demands perfection because God is perfect. God's family is a perfect family. God's family is a holy family. God's family is a family that is without sin. And if we want to join this family, we have to have our transgressions and our sins dealt with. We can't just go into the family with the baggage of our sins and transgressions and say they don't really matter too much because God has set the pass mark at 100%. And he has to because he's perfect. And nothing less than perfect is good enough for God. He's not going to get through on his computer science grade. He's not going to get through on his 65% for a Turkish exam. He's not going to get through on his 80% or whatever it's needed for medicine. He is demanding absolute perfection. The verse here talks about transgressions or trespasses or sins, depending on the version. But it's plural. But it could just be singular. Because only one sin would stop us from meeting God's standard. Only one. I don't think there's anyone here that's going to claim they've only ever sinned once. You might have only sinned once in the last half an hour. You might have managed that. Or in this day. But transgressions. The Bible takes sin really, really seriously. And we read of it described in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. And it talks about us, we've all become like one who's unclean. And all our righteousness are like a polluted garment. And we all fade like leaf, and iniquities like the wind take us away. Today, on Tuesday, when I was preparing for this, Noah came into my room and said, "Daddy, the electricity's off." And I said, "Well, yes." And he said, "It's not a power cut. The trip's gone. There's a problem in the house." And so I looked round to find out what was going on, and we managed to isolate the problem to being somewhere in the sanitation system. Now, for those of you that are not familiar with the phrase sanitation system, it simply means this. When we flush our toilet, everything, and I mean everything, goes somewhere. It goes into the sanitation system. And in our sanitation system, there's a box of tricks, and there's bubbles, and there's water, and there's a mess. It's quite filthy. And one of my least favorite jobs is going near that thing. But on Tuesday, I had to. I had to get up close and intimate with that mess. Now, if anyone wants to get an idea of what sin looks like, come to my house. And I'll put some gloves on, and we'll open the sanitation pit. Because this word, filthy rags, or this word, polluted garments, really is like that mess that's in the sanitation system. The people that read this originally would have seen it as grotesque, as awful. And then you take a step back and you think, this is awful, this is our sins. No, this is not our sins. This is the best we can produce. The best that we can produce is worse than the stuff that's in the sanitation pit. That's how God sees it. That's the best we can do, is like that. And yet in chapter 1 of Isaiah that was read for us, we see that there are sins and failings and fallings. And then in verse 18, we're told, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." There's that contrast. Our sin stands out like a blot on the landscape. This vivid picture language, the contrast between bright red and pure white. We also know that in the scriptures, there's an analogy, a picture painted between leprosy and sin. And I imagine some of you that are from Africa, you may have actually seen people with leprosy. I've seen pictures in books and I've heard accounts of it. Apparently up until about 50 years ago, there used to be a leper colony in Cyprus of people being treated with it here. And in the time of when the Bible was written, in the New Testament times and in the Old Testament, the leper was someone who was cast out of society. Because the disease took root in their skin and in their body, and it would rot it away, and it would slowly eat them and slowly kill them. And they couldn't be part of society because they could pass it on to others so easily, and they had to be left out, and they couldn't come and worship in the temple, and they were cut off. And sin cuts us off from God. Sin, not sins, just one sin cuts us off from God. And just in the same way as sin, as the leper's disease eats up the leper and destroys his life and causes him ruin and pain and suffering, sin does exactly the same for us. And sin undealt with cuts us off from God. We often think of sin in terms of a list. We're good at this, aren't we? Galatians chapter 5, there's a list here, 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealous, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and these like things." And we probably go through that list and go, "No, no, 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 no. Oh, aren't I good?" We do that, don't we? And we probably miss off the list the few things that we enjoy, but we have that list there. But we have to remember that our sins are not just actions. They're what happens in the mind. And when we see sexual immorality there and impurity and sensuality and idolatry, we say, well, we don't do that. And then in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was speaking. And he said, have you heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery? And they all said, yes, we know that. We don't do that. We don't commit adultery. We're good Jewish men. We live with our one wife, and it's all good, and it's all hunky-dory. And then Jesus says, I tell you that everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Even if you've never physically committed adultery, the thought in God's eyes is adultery. Even though you may never have committed an outward sexual sin of immorality, the thought in God's eyes is the sin. Even though you may have never bowed down and worshipped an idol, God knows the idols that you worship in your heart. He knows what's taken his place. Sin is anything other than God taking God's place. Our sin separates us from God. God is pure. God is perfect. And our transgressions stop him. In that list that I read earlier, it goes on, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a separation. Sin separates us from God. As it says in Romans 6:23, and you know it well, the wages of sin is death. Our sin needs dealing with. If we want to be part of God's family, if we want to be adopted into his family, sin needs to be dealt with. And we're all on the same page. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when those initial adoption papers are there, it has sinner written on it. And we cannot be adopted in that state. Something needs to be done. And it's here in the passage. There is forgiveness of our trespasses. There's forgiveness of our sins. We all know we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all know that. But do we all know that we've been forgiven? Our sins need forgiving. Someone said that forgiving is not forgetting. It's choosing not to remember. And I think that's quite helpful in some ways, but it doesn't help us in another way, because God can't just turn around to us and say, I forgive you. You see, if someone upsets me or offends me and comes to me and says, can I be forgiven? I can give them forgiveness. Yeah, I can just say, that's fine, you're forgiven. Let's forget about it. I choose not to remember it anymore. That's done. But God cannot do that. There is a barrier to forgiveness. Second point, second question. What is the barrier to forgiveness? We look firstly at what is the barrier to our adoption. Our barrier to adoption is transgressions. And what is the barrier to forgiveness? Well, let's just think for a moment why God can't just say, I forgive you. I want us to imagine that we're in a courtroom situation and the judge is summing up and the jury have passed the charge and the man in the dock is guilty. He is guilty of a grotesque, violent murder. The evidence stacked up. It was there for all to see. He stood in that dock with his head hung low. He is guilty. He has transgressed against the laws of the land. There in the visitor's area is the family and the loved ones of the victim of this murder. And there are some of the key police officers who brought the evidence together to brought the charge. And there is the media for the country because that it's caught their imagination, that the wickedness and the awfulness of it. And the judge has said that he is guilty. And then the judge comes to pass sentence. And he looks this man in the eye. And he says something that just takes the breath of the whole court away. He says, "You are guilty, but I'm not going to send you to prison. I'm not going to send you to be killed and have capital punishment to the death chair or whatever it is in that country." He says, "I'm going to forgive you. You can go free." Can you imagine what would happen in that courtroom? It would erupt, because there would be the victim's family saying, "That is not just. There is no justice there. That man deserves the punishment because our child was killed by him in that violent manner." And the police officers that worked hard to get the charge against him were saying, "No, this is wrong. Justice must be done." And nowadays someone would be tweeting it, wouldn't it? And it'd be going out around the world like a rocket. "Judge says murderer's forgiven." And we would say, "How dare the judge do that? How dare he forgive that man? There's no right. He was guilty. He deserves the punishment." And God cannot just say to us, "I forgive you. I'm choosing not to remember it." He can't do that, because our God, the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is a just God. And he does everything justly. And just to wipe the slate clean and say, "I forgive you, don't worry," it's making a mockery of everything that he is. And if God were to choose people just to say, "Oh, forget about it, don't worry," it would be just the worst thing ever. God cannot do that. We see that, don't we? We understand that. God cannot just say, "Oh, forget about it." It's a big deal. We've rebelled against the living God. Our righteousness, the best that we can do, is like the sanitation pit of all that murky mess. He can't just say, "Oh, don't worry." It has to be dealt with. And the solution is, we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. It tells us that we have forgiveness of our trespasses, but just prior to that, we're told we have redemption through his blood. For the Lord to forgive sins and transgressions, they have to be dealt with. God in his justice can't say, "I forgive you." God has to make sure that that sin is dealt with. The price for those sins needs to be paid in full. And that's what redemption is. We have to be bought back. The price has to be paid for us. I was talking to some lads the other day. I was driving back from the airport, I think it was, and we saw someone hitchhiking. And I made a joke about taking the hitchhiker in. We couldn't, because we had so much luggage in the car, it wasn't going to happen. And then it came up in conversation that you don't do that kind of thing. Is it the west or the east of Nigeria? There's a part of Nigeria you don't do taking on hitchhikers or auto stoppers, because you fear being kidnapped. You fear of it, and that sort of made the conversation go a bit further. And kidnap and extortion is something that a lot of you are familiar with. I mean, I wrote home the first time I heard about kidnapping here in Cyprus from Africa, because it was like something I'd never heard of before. I said, "You'll never guess what, in our prayer meeting, we were praying about someone whose friend was kidnapped." I mean, that doesn't really happen in England. But it's part of your life, and you know it's part of your life, and you know what the deal is, don't you? Someone is kidnapped, and they're kidnapped because someone wants to make money. Yeah? And basically, they kidnap you, or them, and then they sell you back. Yeah? You're all with me here. Yeah? And that selling back is a ransom. The person is held for ransom, and as long as the governor pays for his son or his wife or his daughter or his servant or whoever it is, they come back. And generally speaking, they come back unharmed, don't they? As long as the money goes that way. And then a few weeks later, the guy needs some more money and he kidnaps somebody else, and it goes on. But you get the point. The ransom is the money that needs to be paid to release the person. We are held captive by sin. Sin keeps us from having a relationship with God. Sin means that we can't have a relationship with God, and that sin holds us captive, and we can't free ourselves from it. There is a price that needs to be paid to release us. Now, the problem is we can't go to our bank and say to our bank manager, look, just release a few thousand because I need to be released from my sins. This ransom here is not a monetary thing. So maybe some of you are thinking, I'm going to work out my ransom. I'm going to work myself to be better. I'm going to work myself to be right with God. I'm going to pay the ransom myself. I'm going to come on Sundays. You know what? I'm going to fast on Mondays. I'm going to go to the fellowship on Tuesdays. I'm going to trek to CIU to go to the fellowship on Wednesdays. I'm going to come here on Thursday evening and I'm going to give testimony and pray. And then on Friday, I'm going to go to a house group. And then on Saturday, I'll fast again on Saturday for Sunday. And by doing all these things, I'm going to pay for my ransom and I'm going to free myself and I'm going to be right with God. No. You'll still be in the sanitation pit. Because no matter of your cleaning, you can't make yourself clean. Because your righteousness, the best you get is there. So we have this problem. How can we be redeemed? We cannot save ourselves. We have redemption through his blood. His blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this day and age, people go, oh no, don't talk about the blood. I want the love. The blood was the love. The blood was manifestly God saying to his people, I love you this much. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And his only son was willing to be nailed to that cross, to have that blood being shed. And in that moment of being nailed to the cross, he became our sin. God, man, Jesus became sin himself. Our redemption was not some clean, sanitized transaction between two bank managers in an office. It was messy and gutsy and painful and a cost that we cannot imagine. And to call it anything other than his blood would be disrespecting the price that was paid. Our eternal life, our eternal soul is at stake. And only money can satisfy, not only that can't be satisfied with money or anything that we could do. It could only be satisfied by someone who lived a perfect life. Because had Jesus have sinned, he would deserve the same punishment as us. And he couldn't redeem us. The reason Jesus could redeem us is because he lived a perfect life. There was no sin. And because there were no sin, there were no wages of sin. He did not deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus had no sin. He was perfect. He did not deserve the wages of sin. And yet he took on himself the wages of our sins. Our sins were laid upon him. And the ransom was paid, and he paid their debt in full. He took the punishment. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He redeemed us for our sins. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, the ransom is being paid. 1 Peter 3, 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The adoption papers filled. There at the top, there is sinner written across it. And forgiveness comes through the redemption, through his blood. And sin is wiped out. And it's not there. And we're part of his family. And when God looks at his children now, when he looks at you, have you been saved? He doesn't see your sin and your mess. He just sees you cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, and very quickly, the question I want to look at is what totally overcomes these barriers? We've had the barrier of us being adopted, the barrier to forgiveness. Well, it just simply is the riches of his grace. This whole transaction, this whole being brought to this place is because of the blessing of his grace, the blessing of his grace that we receive now. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. We do not deserve to be adopted and brought into God's family. We do not deserve eternal life with him. We do not deserve the peace that we enjoy now in him. You've heard us say it before, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ paid the price. God's grace was shown to us. His grace is shown because he chose us. His grace is shown is because he forgives us. His grace is shown because he ransoms us. His grace is shown because he adopts us. His grace is shown because he gives us a future and a hope. And the wonderful thing about his grace is not stingy. Rachel was telling me that a while back she was invited out for coffee. And her host gave her a list of different coffees to choose from. And then she's told, but you can't have that one. That's our special one. That's stingy. Or maybe you've had the situation where a child has been told to share the sweets with you. And you can see the tension on the child's face, can't you? Because there's the bag of sweets, and there you are as the adult, and you see them calculating the smallest one, and then sort of bring it out and say, that's stingy. It's grace that's been lavished upon us. Lavished is what happened to me when I had my first meal in Abuja. Forgive me, blessing and Joel, but it was in your house. And mummy blessing lavished food upon me like I've never seen before. I thought this table was going to collapse. You get the picture, don't you? It's been lavished. It was, how am I going to eat all of this? I'm only in Abuja for a day and a half. This is like a week's worth of food. It was lavished on there. It was just, and you know this, don't you? You know what being lavished is. You've seen it probably and experienced it. It's this great word. And this is what God's grace is to us. It's been lavished upon us. It's not a stingy God saying, I'll just give you enough to get you into heaven. No, he's pouring it out upon us. His grace abounds. It takes our sin. It takes that cesspit of mess and worse and washes us clean and makes us right with him. Because he lavishes us from the riches of his grace. A commentator, Thomas Goodwin, said, you need not bring one penny. God is rich enough. We don't need a penny towards our salvation. God is rich enough. And it's well so, for how can beggars, that's us, bring anything towards the forgiveness of our sins? It's a good job there's riches of grace. Nothing but the overwhelming munificence, what a great word, munificence, lavishness of God's grace can suffice for that. And I want to leave you with three questions. Do you know this grace? Do you know this grace? Have you been redeemed? Have you been forgiven? When you leave this morning, most of you will do something. And I've seen you do it. You check the mirror before you leave. You will do. You're smiling because you know you do it. I put the question above the mirror. Are you forgiven? Don't leave without asking yourself that question. And don't leave without being able to respond. God's grace has been sufficient for me. Amen. I want us to close together in the singing of hymn 99. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in the grace of his hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Hymn 99.